Okay, we're just continuing in the book of Esther and going to try and get through two chapters today. It may be a bit ambitious, but we'll see how we go. But let us read it together, chapters 2 and chapter 3. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassiah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father or mother, an orphan girl. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features. And Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning she would return to another part of the harem to the care of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officials who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all that of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered amongst the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver," that's about 375 tons of silver, "into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, had a quiet beer together. But the city of Susa was bewildered. Let us pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning, your holy scripture, acknowledging that it is your word. That's your word that you've sent to encourage and comfort your people. It's your word that you've sent to us to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to point to the hope that we have in him, and to encourage us as we see you, the great sovereign God of all, the covenant God, faithful to your word, that you would care and protect your people. You raised up a people of God. And here we see them in this scripture under serious threat of annihilation. Lord, we thank you. We pray you bless these words this morning as we reflect and consider them together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Three new people are introduced in these two chapters, key players in the unfolding of what's going to happen here. So we have Mordecai, Esther, and Haman brought into the picture, and the writer tells us a little bit about them. The first part is about Esther and Esther being made queen. And again, we have the typical Persian issue of one man's problem becoming an empire's problem. One man's problem becoming 100 million people's problem. The setting is 4 years after Vashti had defied her husband in the previous chapter and said, "I will not appear before you and all your drunken lords." And she was deposed as queen and banished from the presence of the king. In that time, the king, at this great banquet, had been marshalling his nobles and his governors to go to war against the Greeks. He did that, and it was an absolute disaster. And here he is back home, and historians tell us he was totally depressed, and he gave himself just to pleasure and to try and comfort himself through what the world could offer him. Him, one of the powerful men of the world at that time. So here he gives himself over to beautiful women. And a search is made right throughout the kingdom for beautiful women. Normally the Persian kings chose their wives from amongst the nobility. And that was obviously a sought-after position. It was a powerful position. We are not told in here whether Esther sought this position. Probably we don't know her state of spirituality, whether she was a pious Jew or not. We are told she was a Jew. And we don't know why Mordecai allowed it. And we don't know if he was a pious Jew. He was well descended and associated with King Jehoiakim. But we do not know. The book is silent and does not tell us. But certainly, the historians say that Artaxerxes' son, something like 360 women at one stage, young girls, virgins, were brought into the harem, and a similar process gone through for one man. And women, you may think it's pretty rugged that the girls of that empire were subjected to this. But as well as that, I believe in Artaxerxes' time, 500 young men were brought in and were emasculated or de-sexed so that they could run these harems. So here we have hundreds of beautiful young men and women, their lives ruined forever probably, to fulfill the desires of this one king and their descendants. It's really hard for us to get our heads around. And here we have this as the context for God liberating his people. We're told that Esther, and that wasn't her name, she was a lady of two names and two identities. We see Esther as meek and mild initially, and then as a queen at the end of the book, making quite decisive decisions that affect her people throughout the empire. Esther is caught up in this. She's a beautiful woman. The four rabbis that possibly wrote this book, probably not, more likely Mordecai, but possibly wrote this book, they said of her, there are four beautiful women in the Bible: Esther, Sarah, Rahab, and Abigail. And this is one of the beautiful, beautiful women. And we don't know her reaction. It would seem that she probably didn't keep to the Torah, because she would have been put into this court and have to eat pork and all sorts of things and submitted to heathen and alien practices. And we wonder, why didn't the girl just fall on a sword rather than suffer the disgrace that was about to happen? And that's a good question, and it's not answered in this book. So here we have Esther submitting to her guardian's authority, Mordecai. And we're briefly introduced to Mordecai. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's associated with King Jehoiakim. He's one of the community of the exiles. A man that fate has brought into the courtyard. He may well have been of Jewish noble birth, quite likely, it would seem, and had a significant role in the court of King Xerxes. And here he is thrown into a position that historically and geographically he did not choose. Why did God allow these people to be here? Why did God allow them to be mistreated in such a way? And that's the question that many of us ask today. Why was I born into this family? Why was I put into these circumstances? Why do these circumstances have? I look at my friends and associates, and they are much better off than I am. Why do I have to put up with this about me? You know, why have I got this disability? And you know, those are the big questions, and I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of mystery around them, and there's a lot of mystery and deliberate mystery in this book, because it's pointing us in another direction. This is not a moral story. This is not a story about this is how I should talk to my teenage daughters about how she should live. Hey, daughter, make yourself look really pretty and look out for powerful men, because that's what Esther did. That's where that sort of thinking leads you. That is not what this book is talking about. That is not about moralisms, although it does raise some big moral issues. The author, in not answering it, I'd suggest you, is saying the key thing that I want you readers to look at is God is powerful and he cares for his covenant community. He cares that he made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky, and he will honor his promise, even though his people have been very disobedient, sent into exile. Some of them have come back, and this bunch have stayed. Is God faithful? Because set up at the end of chapter 3 is a huge disaster, a satanic disaster to wipe out God's covenant people on one day, the whole lot of them, within the Persian Empire. There might have been a few over in Greece. We don't know. Probably not too many. Here they all were, ring-fenced in one empire, about to die because of an evil man by the name of Haman. So we come back to one man's problem becomes the empire's problem. Haman again makes one problem an empire problem. He has a problem with Mordecai, so he makes it an empire problem. He's bad, therefore the whole lot of them are bad. Let's wipe the whole lot out. What an evil, evil man. We're given a bit of a clue to who he is. We're told that he is Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Now we go back into history, way back into history. We go back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and heading towards the promised land. And as they go along, some of them are struggling to keep up. They're struggling as they go through the desert. There will be some sick, there will be some elderly, there will be some young children that just couldn't keep up. And in Deuteronomy, God is reminding them what the Amalekites did. So we're talking about the Amalekites, because a little bit shortly we're going to talk about a man called King Agag, the Agite, from which this comes. So here we have in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, God says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you a long way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out on your journey, they met you and attacked all those who are lagging behind. They had no fear of God that they were dealing with God's people. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. That, of course, raises further issues. Here's a God annihilating people, but we won't go there. I've got a paper at home on that because my son came to me and said, the God of the Old Testament commits genocide. And that's a good question to ask, because that's certainly what he's telling them to do here. But in Samuel, we have 1 Samuel 15:1-3. Samuel says to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty said. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. No, now, so here's the fulfillment of what God had said. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. I don't want the stench of this people left on the earth, is what God's saying. Possessions and people. Saul, as we know, failed. Saul took King Agag captive, but spared his life in disobedience to God's commands. And here we meet a man called Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite. Now, he may not have been a direct descendant of Agag. He could well have been. But as history developed from that time, the enemies of God became known as Agites, or Agites, A-G-A-G-I-T-S. So that may have been the name tag that was attached to him, or he may have been a direct descendant. What the author is trying to communicate is what is going on here is an age-old battle heightened up. It's a satanic cosmic battle between the people of God and the people that Satan is influencing to wipe out his people. They were doing it back there when God's covenant people came out of Egypt, and here we have, the writer is saying, here we have this cosmic battle again. This is greater than a king needing a queen. This is a battle which is between whether God's covenant people would survive. And again, it's like Job, the battle in the cosmic places. But just coming back a little to Esther and the difficulty that she found herself in. The answers to that question are that God is a mysterious God, that a Jewish girl in the court of a heathen king. The question is, why did Mordecai tell her to hide her identity? Was there some anti-Semitism going on in the court? You don't pick that up from Xerxes himself. He doesn't get into that later on in the book, you know, when it's revealed that his wife is a Jew. It doesn't suggest that that's a problem for him. It's coming from Haman. Was Mordecai just a very ambitious man and saying, hey, if I can get my girl into this beauty pageant and she comes out number one, whoop-de-doo, where am I? I am related to her. I can influence this powerful nation. We don't know. We do know that Mordecai was faithful to the king when he heard about this assassination attempt. The historian Herodotus tells us that Xerxes was actually assassinated, I think about 15 years after this event, by two men whose wives he had decided he liked, and so he took them and took them into his harem and took them as his wives, which angered, and they were officers in his army, they angered these men, and they went in and killed him in his bedroom at night and fled, I understand. Whether that was a case here that two men had been highly offended by the way the king was treating their family, we don't know. Or whether they realized that here was a man that was past his use-by date, who was hopelessly given over to trying to calm his own inadequacies, certainly the defeat at the hands of the Greeks. The treasury, we understand, was all the money had been spent on this fruitless campaign. But Mordecai tells Queen Esther about this plot. Queen Esther makes it her business to tell the king and to say, Mordecai heard this. He is the man that identified this assassination attempt. But Mordecai is not rewarded. In Persian circles, that was the norm. We know later on, as Xerxes reads the book, in Persian circles, it was appropriate to reward those who provided faithful service to the king. Instead of Mordecai's reward, we are introduced to this evil man, Haman of Hammedatha, the Agite. And again, he gets into the typical Persian trick of the problem with Mordecai is a national problem. There is no connect, but he made it a connect because of the anger he allowed himself to vent, because that man there wouldn't bow down, and it wouldn't have been a case of worship. I understand it would be a bit like if Queen Elizabeth was here, and our cultural tradition, we would bow to her. The Americans don't, but we do. And it's not a matter of saying, you're a great queen and I worship you as I worship God. No, it's not. It's a sign of honor. And that would have been the case with Haman, so I believe, so the historians tell us. But for whatever reason, the stubborn and rebellious man Mordecai refused to bow the knee. Maybe he is a little bit envious that he hadn't been rewarded as Haman had been. Maybe they'd been in the court together and they had similar positions and they'd been scrapping. We don't know. And that's not the point of the story. So here we have the nation of Israel about to be wiped out in 11 months' time. The tossing of the dice. The people knew it would be horrible knowing you were Jewish, and then 11 months' time there was an edict that you were going to be taken out of here. And that went right throughout the kingdom. So what can we learn from the story? There's much more I have here in my notes, but I appreciate that we're running out of time and I don't want to lose you. Well, I think as we mentioned many times, that the theological implications of the church today is that God continues to work through providence to fulfill the promises that he made to his covenant people. That God, who foreknew those who were predestined to be his, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, he is the one that cared for these people. There are issues that we ask. There are issues of how do we adapt to a culture that we think is right or wrong? How do we adapt to cultural issues? How do we think through them? There are a lot of issues here that are asked. How do we, you know, do we drink and take drugs? How do we dress? What movies and music should we listen to? All of these cultural things are begged as questions in here. Let me give you an illustration. I've got a good friend. He was my best buddy probably in my university days, a chap by the name of Len McGrain. Len was a wild mountain man from the west coast of New Zealand. He's the first guy that introduced me to terror. I was about 28 and he took me and a buddy on a mountaineering trip through the Southern Alps, tramping. And we went into what I've since learned was a medium to hard tramp. I was a relatively inexperienced tramp. I'd been out on, you know, half a dozen trips perhaps. I wouldn't count myself a mountain man at all. Len was. And he took us up this three-pass trip. It was a four-day tramp into the mountains, up high, down valleys, up high, down valleys. And he took us up, and I think, interestingly, it was the Hayman Pass, which zigzags up in grassy, tussocky stuff, and then it turns into shingle screes, and the shingle narrows like that. And you have to, at about 500 metres, 800 metres up, you have to cross the shingle scree and go straight up a escarpment. Len, like a mountain goat, just, and the shingle scree would have been about here to that wall that you had to cross, and it was unstable moving. And straight down there was a river, and it just way down, way, way down. And we had to cross this. And I'd never experienced terror before, but I was absolutely terrified to the point where I felt as though I would rather throw myself over than walk across. I would rather die than face this. And Len, my dear brother, said, my mate went first. He said, "John, look at me. You can do it. You can do it, buddy, because he's like me. You can do it. Rob, you can do it. Just take one step at a time. Don't look down. Look at me." And we got across and had a wonderful time. What a range of trip. That man, Len, went into the northwest frontier of Pakistan, right on the border of Afghanistan, as a young man, and took his young wife. Len was committed to the hardest mission field in the world, and that's why he went, because that's the sort of guy Len McGrane was and is to this day. He had a love for the lost Afghan, the Pathan people who occupy that part of Afghanistan and northwest Pakistan. They're one people, and they are ridiculously staunch Muslims. He learnt the language down on the plains and found out this wasn't the language of the people. So he went into the people, into a village in the northwest frontier on his own. He went into the marketplace and said, "I want to learn your language." And they loved him. They loved him. And they said, "We are honored that you would want to try and understand us." He had a house there, and he wrote a few articles which he used to publish. And it was part of that culture was to embrace strangers. Now, we think of the Muslims as a horrible people that are going to wipe the world out. These people, their culture was that they embraced strangers. His wife wore a burqa. She couldn't talk to men in any circumstances at all. When the men came round to visit with Len, there was a hole in the wall and she passed food through, so she never saw them. She could talk to the women in there. Len and the buddies that he, friends he came with, took him into Pakistan, and he went up with some of the more remote Pathan tribes, and they were in a truck and they stopped them, and the Taliban wasn't known about then, whether it was the descendants or not. They came to the truck with their rifles and they said, "That man there, who's he?" And it was Len. And Len was dark-haired, he had a handlebar moustache exactly like me. If you go on Facebook, you'll find him there, and he's still the same. Except his is grey, like mine. Buddies and friends forever. He's a good man. And his friend said, no, he's all right, no, don't touch, he's one of us. He went into a meeting room, and there were some mullahs there, and the same question came up. "Who is that man there? Is he an American?" And they started whispering amongst themselves. And his buddy said to him, Muslims, buddy said to him, "Len, we've got to get you out of here, buddy, because they're going to kill you." And so they had to sneak him out the back door, and they took off and fled and made their way back down into the northwest frontier. Len, I use this illustration because back there, Len had to ask significant cultural questions, as Esther would have been confronted with, of how do I worship? Is it legitimate for me to go into a mosque and bend down on my knees and pray to Jesus while my buddies here are praying to Allah? Significant questions. And the mystery of life that we are faced with is the same as what Esther is faced with. How do I adapt? Do I compromise? Where is the line? Am I going to be like Joseph and say, no, I will not have sex with the wife of my master? Am I going to be like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and say, no, we refuse to eat the king's food? You can kill us, but we're not going to eat it. We will only eat kosher food. I'm going to leave that with you because there's some answers there that is mystery and in the mystery of God. And I don't think we can be prescriptive on things. We love to be prescriptive and say, this, 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 and this, thou shalt do it. And I'm suggesting that Esther is suggesting, hey, look to Jesus. And that's why I read earlier in the service, John 8, verses 1. We have a dear woman caught in adultery. Imagine the shame. Imagine the humiliation of the church leaders saying, hey, I hear you were in bed with so-and-so the other night. Come up here. Folk, what are we going to do with this woman? Totally humiliated. Worse than that, dragging her out into the street and in shame and humiliation. And Jesus' heart went out to her in her shame and humiliation. And he said, I do not condemn you. And I would suggest that that would be well for us when we look at Esther. She may well have compromised her values. I would suggest she probably did. And Jesus would say to us, neither do I condemn you. I see you in all your humanity. I see you with all your weaknesses. And brothers and sisters, I have many weaknesses. We all have many weaknesses. But Jesus sees us in our sin and our misery. And what does he do? He says, I love you so much, I will die for you, that you can be part of my body, that you can be my brothers and sisters, that you can have an inheritance in heaven that is way beyond anything that you would ever, ever deserve. And brothers and sisters, that is our hope. That is a part of the message that comes out of the book of Esther, that we have a gracious God that sees way beyond our little nitpicking, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a great God. And Lord, we confess, I confess, how small I am. How small I am in my thinking. Lord, and how big and how gracious and how merciful you are. Lord, forgive us our sins, I pray. Help our hearts to be uplifted with gratefulness, because you're so good, you're so kind to us. Lord, and we can draw comfort from the fact that you are committed to your covenant people. We are your covenant people. The people of Esther's time were your covenant people, and out of that nation, you were bringing the promised one, the Messiah, your very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We thank you. We pray the rest of this service might be acceptable to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Mark.